Being Father's Day, I thought I'd start with a father story. When I was a Christian, first became a Christian, I was 19, and I rather boldly told my family that we should say grace at the dinner table. So I prayed, everyone bowed their heads, thanking God for our food. Then my father said, "Don't thank God for this food, I'm the one who provided it for you." And like most new Christians, I was caught completely out of my depth and sheepishly started eating my meat and two veg, thinking, what should I say? Well, it wasn't until late that night I thought of what I should have said. You know how this happens? This is what I should have said. "Dad, sorry about that. Thank you for providing everything for me. House to live in, food to eat, bills to pay. Thanks, Mum, you do the washing, take care of me. But we should also thank God for all that we have, shouldn't we? I mean, it's by God's grace that he made you, Dad, clever so that you are a good businessman. It's by God's grace that he made you physically strong and healthy. He blessed you with property and a business you inherited. He allowed you to be born in Australia. And in spite of the fact that you never actually thank him, he's allowed you to prosper. God could have instead chosen to have you born in a poor country with no inheritance, not smart, not very healthy, and with none of the opportunities and blessings you've enjoyed. If that was the case, no matter how hard you worked, no matter how hard you tried, you may have only just managed to put some food on the table, and even then it was by God's grace. Everything you have is a gift from God, Dad." Of course, I didn't say that, but it sounds like such a good answer, doesn't it? "You'll be glad to know my father today has reached a place where he agrees with what I just said. Thanks be to God. But I do want to start by stating I like to make occasionally absolute truths. Absolute truths. This is an absolute truth that cannot be disputed. God is the giver of everything that we possess, and therefore he's worthy of thanks and praise. God is the giver of everything we have. God the Father in heaven is a generous provider. Everything you have is a gift directly from him. Are you intelligent? He made you that way. Are you financially secure? His gift. Do you have sufficient possessions, a home and luxuries? All by his gracious decree. Do you enjoy relative good health? His choice. Everything, everything you have is a direct gift from him. Absolute truth. Today and next week I have the immense but scary privilege of speaking to you from God's holy word, and today's passage and next week 2 Corinthians 9 are together the most popular Bible passages used when a preacher wants to help God's people consider the subject of being generous. I mean, I'm grateful I have 2 weeks to do this, but I want you to know I didn't choose to do this, and the passage was given to me, but I'm thrilled to do it because I actually think it's very relevant. Before, however, we go to the text, I want to make one other absolute truth statement. You ready? If first God is the generous giver of everything you have, then the second absolute truth is this. Everything you have, including your body and your breath, belongs to God. And he should have first say in how we use it. It's his. It's his life. He'll take it when he chooses. You and I are misguided to think anything we have is ours. Everything is a gift. God has kindly given us everything we have and have worked for. So, we are answerable to God how we use what we have. I mean, whether you acknowledge it or not, every time we spend our money, we are taking what God has freely given to us and choosing what we think matters most. We spend it on that. It's a sobering thought, actually. Someone cleverly pointed out that talking about your money and how you spend it is a little bit like me trying to talk to you about your sex life. You know, it's private, it's sort of personal, it's somewhat awkward. But fortunately, God is not nervous, so I'm grateful he put something in the Bible about it. But with that in view, that it's very close to the bone. It's a bit like me telling you how to parent your children. It's just one of those things. It's personal. Why don't we pray? Father in heaven, good, generous, loving Father in heaven. Help me be a faithful teacher of your holy word, and help us be delighted children who delight in your truth and trust it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to page 1146. You should see the number behind me. If you're sitting next to Bibles, you have power to hand them to the ones in the middle. So make sure you exercise your power. If you were to take the passage of chapter 8 and divide it, you could easily divide it into six natural sections. I don't expect you to read all those things, but each part is clear. And I'm actually going to use it in a way as my outline, but I want to start by talking about the last part of the chapter, which we didn't read. It's all about a collection of money. I won't read it out loud, you can do that later, but this is really helpful to understand why this was a big deal. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in the city of Corinth, had a big, big plan. He was going to do something that would really impact the world. You know the saying, money speaks louder than words? Well, his plan was to make that come true. Paul, a devout Jew, had started preaching the good news of Jesus to non-Jews. In fact, all the churches he started had non-Jews in them. This may not sound like a big deal to you, but for Jews and non-Jews to worship together was as radical as Jews and Palestinians worshipping together today. It was that radical. What was his big plan that would change how people saw the church? All the non-Jew churches were going to collect a whole bunch of money. The equivalent, I suspect, of many millions of dollars today. And then non-Jew delegates from all the non-Jew churches were going to take this massive gift of money to the struggling churches and the very poor churches where? In Jerusalem and Israel, which were almost exclusively Jewish churches. It was almost like blacks in all of Africa deciding that they would collect money and send it down to the poor whites in South Africa who were struggling. It's that unthinkable. But money speaks louder than words, and this collection was going to make it clear, not just to the church, but to outsiders. There's something about this truth that Christians believe that bring Jews and non-Jews and a lot of non-Jews that wouldn't talk to each other together. And it opens their money and they're generous. How did this happen? One word. Grace. The word is used 8 times in these 2 chapters. A great deal of grace. Grace is unrestrained, heartfelt, generous, forgiving, caring, concern and love towards someone. And basically, Christians who came to know the grace of God, the incredible generosity to us, start to think, man, I'm going to start to love like my hero. Now, of particular interest is where this letter is written to. That is, where the churches are that Paul wrote to. On the screen behind me is the Mediterranean. No doubt some of you have been there. And there's some countries. Greece is highlighted. Back then it was Asia Minor. Today it's Turkey. The letters that he wrote to is to churches in Greece. And if we zoom in, there was 2 parts of Greece in those days. The poor north and the rich south. Up in the north were at least 3 churches Paul had personally planted. In Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. Each city he started with the Jews, and then he ended up having a whole bunch of non-Jews join. It was amazing. Miracle of God. In the south is Achaia, which was a very wealthy part of Greece, and the biggest city was Corinth. In many ways, you could say Macedonia was a bit like Newcastle is to Sydney. Sydney was the wealthy south, Newcastle, and back in the 1980s when I was living in Wollongong, it was the same both ends. The industry was grinding down, massive unemployment. It was in terrible state while Sydney was just humming along. That's what it was like, incredible poverty. And we're told by Paul in his letters that the north were not only poor, but the Christians were suffering persecution. So, the letter is written to Corinth because, remember this great collection? Well, the very wealthy church that was going to be obviously a massive contributor had somehow forgotten the collection. They were first to start the collection a year ago, but well, there'd just been other things more pressing. And now a year later, when Paul's about to arrive, they haven't done anything. They've barely got anything collected. So we come to our passage where Paul tells them what to do about their giving. Now, what I've done is just highlighted the first three sections. How does Paul do it? Well, actually, he begins in the first section talking about Macedonia, the really poor churches in Newcastle that have gathered an enormous amount of money out of their poverty. Then he contrasts them to Corinth, the big, wealthy church, but basically have collected nothing. And then, if they're not challenged by that, he then talks about Jesus, the ultimate giver, who gave everything he had. Let's start with what he says about the Corinthian church. Read with me, would you, from verse 6. So he says, we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. He understands this collection as being this grace of giving. Or, notice in verse 6, this act of grace. The actual Greek just has grace. This unreserved, generous outpouring of love. He says, you know, make sure that you excel in that. Verse 6, Titus, a fellow worker of Paul, is the one who had started the Corinthians, who enthusiastically said, yeah, we'll do that, a year ago. He's the one who's actually brought the letter, 2 Corinthians, to Corinth. And as they're reading it, Titus is with them, while Paul is still up in the north, in Philippi, in fact, probably helping out the really poor, persecuted Christians. But the whole point is, Paul is saying, for goodness sake, be gracious, generous, as God has blessed you. Now, it's the irony, isn't it, that we're told in verse 7 that they were an impressive church. Paul says you excel in your faith. They had very eloquent and gifted speakers. They were intelligent and well-read, and their leaders had very impressive knowledge. Paul says, yeah, you excel at all these amazing things, but remember, money in many ways speaks louder than words. May you excel in this grace. May your generosity be just obvious. As an aside, I wonder how people describe St. Thomas's. I actually think there's some very obvious ones. It's clearly a church where there is fine preaching, and I just rejoice that we have our dear brother Simon. It's clearly a church that is seen as a big church with big congregations, beautiful building for my wedding people. It's a church that is really committed to training and sending people out into ministry. I wonder if we would describe it as a generous church. But before I go any further, let me ask you, what are you known for? Would anyone describe you as exceedingly generous? And in some respects, that's irrelevant. The real question is, are you exceedingly generous? Do you excel in the gift of grace? You are aware that how much your money means to you and how willing you are to generously share it with others is a measure of your commitment to Christ. I read a book a while back. I wonder if people have seen it, Affluenza. Very, very telling. Affluenza is a clever play on influenza. It's written by Australians, about Australians, and he basically says, Australians are sick. The subtitle, When Too Much Is Never Enough, captures it. Very telling examples from actual places in Sydney and the rest of Australia. He just describes how Australians as a nation are ill with our obsession, compulsion to get more. He makes the point that in 1950 we had a certain income and a relative lifestyle. now we have in real terms three times more the income we had. Our lifestyle and our standard of living has just catapulted above just about any other standard of living ever in the history of the world. And yet, he says, the average Australian thinks they don't have enough for what they need. True. Even the wealthy would say they don't have enough to get what they need. He goes on and on. I mean, I was just staggered the more I read, partly because I saw it was me. Let me give you some facts about generosity, though. Don Carson, if ever Don Carson says it, it must be right. Don Carson has said that a number of times research has been done in various communities, mostly Western and wealthy Christian communities. And he says, without exception, almost always this is the result. We would think that as the income increases in Christians, their giving would proportionately increase. And you know what he says is just standard across the board? Almost without exception, as income increases among Christians, proportionate amount of your giving declines. In other words, the wealthier you become, the more we are inclined to keep. What we give sounds a lot, but what we keep is embarrassing. Barry Webb, Moore College lecturer, someone I, you know, you admire. I just admired Barry. He was just down to earth, no fuss kind of guy. He says, and I agree with him, he thinks the single greatest factor that has weakened the resolve of Christians to serve Jesus in Australia is our affluence. We're just so wealthy. Jesus said it. He said it is very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I think I can say quite safely, there is not a single person in this room that is not living within the top 5% of the world's wealth. In fact, I suspect most of us are well and truly in the top 1%. In other words, we are the rich. And Jesus said, you know, it's really hard to be rich and enter the kingdom. In fact, the one thing that Jesus said will stop you from following him is money. He specifically said you cannot serve both God and money. You have to make a choice. The point of God's word today is that all of us, irrespective of our income, should be exceedingly generous because of God's profound generosity to us. And if we don't, it is probably because our love of our money, our luxuries and our comforts actually comes before our Lord. Let me show you what I mean. Because Paul, what he does in this passage is just contrasts genuine disciples with the Corinthians. Let me read with you from verse 1 of chapter 8 as he describes the Macedonians. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Here we have it. Very poor, persecuted Christians who give profoundly and generously. Notice the kind of generosity. We're talking verse 2. They're facing severe trials. They have extreme poverty. And yet there's this overflowing joy. And it results in rich generosity. Overflowing generosity. In fact, we're told in verse 3 that generosity was beyond their ability. Do you even know what that means? Sorry, when I say that, it occurred to me. Richard, do you realise what that means? To give beyond your ability means only one thing that I'm not accustomed to. It's called sacrifice. To actually go without something that something else might happen. That was the whole idea of sacrifice. Not, I don't need this, I'll give it away. but I give it away even though I need it. They made sacrifices. They were willing to choose to go without. They were willing to suffer loss. They were willing to actually go backwards that others might go forwards. They were willing to be like Jesus. The irony in verse 4, do you see it? Paul says, the poor were begging us that they could give to the others. Now, normally poor beg to get. He says, what an irony. They were begging for the privilege to be gracious. What I want you to specifically notice is verse 5. Let me read it again. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. What came first when they were faced with this need? They turned to the Lord. We're frightened to do this, you know, because when we do, we know what the answer is. They turned to the Lord and they asked him, Lord, what should we do? As a result, they gave all they could and more, and with joy. I want to quote you what one of the commentators describes, a little bit long, but it just describes how this is so unlike what I'm used to. Paul, he says, Paul had expected a purely pragmatic response to his appeal. How much is in the budget, Mr. Treasurer? Are there any big bills to pay this month? How can we afford such things? But the Macedonian attitude was quite different. Paul says, in fact, it took him by surprise. Instead of the calculated thriftiness of a responsible accountant, they demonstrated the almost irresponsible extravagance of a lover. It was not just money they were contributing, it was themselves. It was not just the church in Jerusalem they gave to, says Paul. They were giving it to the Lord. This was no frigid act of bureaucratic philanthropy. There was a warmth of personal consecration infusing their act of giving. Jesus wants us to do this for him, they said to one another. So let's do it. It was Christ-centered spirituality that motivated both the extravagance of their generosity and their cheerfulness of it. Jesus wants us to do this. Let's do it. Yeah. With almost irrational extravagance of love, of a lover. Friends, one thing I think I've noticed that just don't seem to go together easily in Australia is joy and wealth. Two don't seem to go, even though BMW, I've said this before, was trying to push their cars as being a source of joy. They're not. Not that I've tried it. I'd like to. But joy don't seem to go with wealth. Joy doesn't seem, in fact, to be a happy bedfellow with wealth, unless, of course, the person who has the wealth is exceedingly generous. Then their joy is overflowing. But what seems to be the case in an affluenza society is the wealthier one becomes, they become less generous. They're more concerned about their money. They're more concerned about getting more of their money. They're more concerned about what they're going to spend their money on and investing it and saving it for the future. The contrast is stark. Here is the poor joyfully giving at great sacrifice, while the Corinthians in the south just holding on and not giving at all. Just out of interest, where is the joy in your life? I was talking about this yesterday. We have a focus group with ministers, and one of the guys was saying, he says, I used to love doing this. He said, I used to keep a record. Now he does it on computer and it's all auto debit. But I used to write down everything I'd give that month and just tick it off and just go, isn't that great? I'm giving this, I'm giving this. This is unreal. I'm giving. This is super. Praise the Lord. There's a joy. Now, before we leave the poor Macedonians, which is a bit like saying, you realise Newcastle has raised 10 times more than all of Sydney, what about the poor widow? I've got it behind me. Just four verses. Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus seemed to think that was a good, wise thing to do. I just thought this was clever. Christians give either beyond their means, according to their means, or according to their meanness. The second example was Jesus. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. The Corinthians must have started to squirm having heard about the Macedonians. But verse 8, he says, I'm not actually commanding you. I just want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. There's no command here, there's no compulsion, there's no pay or else demands. Paul just focuses our view on Jesus, on grace personified. Look at him again, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Stop for a moment. How was he rich? The creator of all things. All the universe at his disposal. All the angelic beings worship him and his Father. He controls, you know, casts stars in, you know, with his hand. He is almighty, all-powerful. Though he was rich, he became poor. God the Son made a choice, left all the majesty and power, changed and became nothing more than a small child, born into poverty, obscurity and pain. Took on human flesh, faced all we have faced and more, and by choice, having removed all that was once his, he then humbles himself, serving the very ones he made, allowing us to despise and reject him, that through his sacrifice we may know grace. I mean, Paul echoes the words... He's echoing the words that's in Hebrews. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne. What was the joy? That we might be saved, that we might know the grace, that we might love as he has loved us, that we would become his sons and daughters, not his enemies. As you consider how much you should be prepared to give, consider how much our Lord gave, not just giving some of his excess at no real loss to himself. The word here is sacrifice. At great cost. The ultimate cost. And yet there was joy. It seems to be joy goes with sacrifice. Don Carson tells of the Sudan church. He estimates in this last year almost half of the world Christian martyrs happened in the Sudan. And he says, you know, but they are the most poverty-stricken and persecuted and yet joyful. He says they are sending missionaries from the Sudan to other parts of the Africa and supporting them. The joy of giving, of doing what the Lord would have them do. Now, the rest of this passage is more starting to talk about what we should do. He gives some advice and how we should do it. And I'm actually going to look at that next week. I was a bit nervous about doing that. You know why? Because you may not be here next week. Can I say, just from a personal point of view, we have 168 hours a week. And I'm staggered that people can so consistently find something to fill up two of those hours and not be here. I think it's shameful. Just thought I'd share that with you. I'd like you to be here next week. Simon would like you to be here every week. And I used to be a rector and worry. Now I don't worry. I just worry about the rector. Jesus, by example and command, made it clear. If anyone, he said, would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Can I say the mark of genuine discipleship, a genuine follower of Jesus, is their joyful, adoring willingness to pay any cost for the glory and honour of our majestic author and perfecter of our faith. I want to conclude by reading to you something really stirring. In a recent briefing, the August one, there's an article about, you know, sacrifice, written by a guy called Rowan Kemp, but he reflects on a guy called Howard Guinness. Some of you may have heard of him. Young Englishman who about 80 years ago came to Australia and almost single-handedly started a lot of the evangelical Christian movement within the universities and schools. Guinness wrote in that booklet then what I think we would all share with the same concern about sacrifice. And I'd like to conclude with this and then pray. He wrote, "Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers? Those who love him and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or very life. Where are the men and women who say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college, in the office, at home, on mission fields, who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer and to die on it? Where are the men and women who are willing to pay the price of vision? Where are the men and women of prayer? Where are the men and women who, like the psalmist of old, count God's word of more importance to them than their daily food? Where are God's men and women in this day of God's power? The answer is here." Let me pray. Oh, Father, thank you that you are so gracious. We see in the example of other Christians such a generous, sacrificial, joyful service. And we want to be like them. Above all, we want to be like you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to see the idols that distract us in our lives. And if we need to, help us to repent and replace the broken systems for the God that brings joy and life and hope. We pray this for your honour. In the name of Jesus, amen.